All right, good morning. All right, it's good to be back. A couple weeks ago, finishing up in 1 Thessalonians, I said I might revisit the will of God and because there's a number of aspects to the will of God, so I decided that's where I was going to head with sermons here going forward. So there's a number of weeks you could get involved in this. So today I was just going to try and do an intro and kind of define what the will of God is. You know, many people struggle to define the will of God, and when we talk about God's will, sometimes we tend to speak from our own understanding. We tend to make it personal, focused on us, rather than on God. You know, we think about things like, is this person, maybe a potential spouse, in God's will for me? Or our children, you know, our children living in the will of God? Maybe our jobs, is this job God's will for my life? Those kinds of things. And so I think it's really necessary to define what God's will is before we get go any further. So let's pray and we'll get started. All right, Father, we just thank you for another day that we can come together in this place that you've set aside for us, with the people that you brought here together as your children and our family. So we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you've shown each one of us, God. And we just ask that you use your word today to teach us what it means to be, or what your will is, first of all, and what it means to be in your will, so that we can better serve you, so we can glorify you with our lives. So again, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to be here. So we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So going back to that will of God, it's funny how it comes up. Joe had sent me a text a couple weeks ago, and he says, "Don't forget about the will of God. You know, teach on the will of God." So that was kind of a challenge. And there's so much to learning about the will of God. It's really just hard to encompass it all. But it's just funny how it does come up over and over and over. And so when I was in a group setting this week, and somebody spoke about the will of God on someone else's life, and an older man spoke to this young man about his will, and he says, "So and so, it's God's will for you to be a worship leader." And I said, "Good, not exactly. I mean, it's not a bad thing to be a worship leader, but there's a whole lot of things that goes into the will of God before we get into the specifics. Now, the kid certainly has the talent. He certainly has the ability, voice, musical abilities, those kinds of things. But it doesn't mean that that's God's will for his life in that moment. So it really made me think about, like, we really need to talk about this. We really need to think about this, because when theologians talk about the will of God, they say things primarily from the Word of God about God. Okay, so usually when theologians are teaching on the Word of God, they're talking about deep things like God's nature, God's character, the decrees he's made, okay, his sovereignty, and his wisdom. So this isn't that we ignore life's big decisions and the everyday ins and outs of life and say that God's will has nothing to do with that, but we should always try to redirect them into the context of God's eternal purposes, okay? So we just want to be careful with that when we talking about the will of God. Defining the will of God is important to us as Christians because it unveils who God is as eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God, okay? To define the will of God, we must rely on Scripture. And why is that? It's because Scripture is God's revelation of himself or of his will to mankind. The will of God reflects his character. It reveals his design for his creation. It brings to light his wisdom and power in ordering all things that come to pass for our good and for his glory. One of the key passages in Scripture that I come across in studying this is Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 29, to be specific, but if you go back, you can read this whole chapter and see God's will lining up in here for the people of Israel. So it says in 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. And I'll say it again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, his children, to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So this verse kind of encapsulates the, in verse 1, he's talking about the words of the covenant. He made a covenant with the people of Israel, okay, which is his will for them. But God gave that to Israel at the end of Moses' life and ministry. And so it provides not just for them, but for us, a biblical, theological framework for understanding his divine will. So when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, it's a book of instruction, right? It's very instructive. So as the Lord's preparing Joshua to take Israel into the land of Canaan after the death of Moses, he instructs his people in the necessity for his word in order to know his will. They needed to hear that message. You know, we all need to hear that message over and over again, that his word is essential. So here these people were traveling for the first time into this promised land. And for them, they didn't realize it at the time, but it meant for them a lot of obstacles would come up against their faith. Okay, God promised this to them, but there was obstacles in the way. Some of it was obstacles that they threw out. Some of it was obstacles that the world threw at them. But nevertheless, these obstacles would stand between those promises that God made and then the fulfillment of those promises. So this is why Israel needed to be reminded that obeying God's word was at the center of knowing his will for their lives. There in Deuteronomy, there's a distinction. At 29:29, there's a distinction made between the secret things and the things that are revealed. Okay? So the secret of things are God's alone. Okay? It says the secret of things are God's alone. Theologians refer to God's secrets as his secret will and his revealed will. The revealed will is for us. That's what we find in the Word. So while this seems obvious, it's kind of crucial in defining the will of God. There are many things that we don't know as humans, okay? And that's because we're finite beings. We have a beginning and we have an end. And we don't know what happened before us, and we don't know exactly what happens after us. You know, we're finite. But the same cannot be said about God. He's infinite and he's all-knowing. So God's knowledge is exactly like him in that he's absolutely perfect. He's absolutely perfect. Now, unlike us, God doesn't need to think through problems. He doesn't think through processes. You know, he doesn't seek counsel for to determine what to do in a chaotic or crisis situation. He doesn't seek counsel to know how to cope with moral issues that come up. He's infinite. He's incomprehensible. And he has perfect knowledge of himself and all things. But this secret knowledge belongs only to God. Some translations of the Bible would call this the inscrutability of God. And so you find that in Romans 11, 33 through 36. So let me read that to you quickly. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable." You could substitute that unscrutable there, the unscrutability of God. "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? For who has first given him that he might be repaid to him? And for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." So God's ways, we know, are unsearchable. We read that in Scripture. There's certain things about his will that we will just never know, because we are finite, imperfect beings. So again, in contrast to God, our knowledge is like us. It's finite. It's incomplete. It's not perfect. Because we are created, though, we depend on God to know his will. And so Scripture tells us we can know his will and truly know his will, but it won't be complete, if that makes sense. We're not going to be, not everything will be brought to our knowledge. So that's important. Scripture represents that self-revelation that God gives us, revelation of himself, of his will, and so again, it's in written form. Now, while we may not be able to uncover those secret things of God, we can be confident that he has given us what we need in Scripture to understand his will. 2 Peter chapter 1, this is 1 through 4, kind of talks into this. It says, "To those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ." So, to those who have received the same kind of faith. This is only people that are going to get the will of God, they're going to be able to hear the will of God from the Scripture, have to come to it through faith in Christ, okay? Anyone outside of the faith, this isn't going to make any sense. There won't be any revelation to them. "Grace and peace multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine will, his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Just to back up real quick, the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of God's will is a grace to us. It's something that he gives us as a gift. He gives that to us as we need it. So that's just something to keep in mind. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give us any of that knowledge, but yet he graces us with that. With those promises. And then later on it says, so that by them, by the promises, by the Scriptures, we can become partakers in that divine nature. This is how we learn holiness. This is how we learn to be sanctified, to be set apart for his purposes, is looking in the Scripture for his will for our life. Okay? So we become those divine partakers in his divine nature. And again, that's opposed to being a part of the corrupt world that we live in. So, defining the will of God involves knowing and applying the written word of God. And we can be confident in knowing the divine will of God to the extent that he has revealed himself in his word. So when we read God's revealed word or revealed will in Scripture, we discover that the Bible makes some distinctions in his will. Now, these all work together. They're not separate. They're not a dividing factor in God, but there's distinct pieces of his will. So let me see if I can explain this to you. And in coming sermons, we'll definitely be able to point this out in Scripture. You'll be able to see this. So there's three distinctions. There's God's decretive will. There's God's preceptive will, and there's God's will of good pleasure. All right? So the decretive will of God refers to his perfect and wise counsel and freely ordaining or decreeing whatever he wills. His decretive will is known as his, also known as his determinative will, or his absolute will. You might have heard it said like that, or his unalterable will. Okay, so this is what he decreed. This is what he decreed, and we see this in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He decreed that. He spoke that out, and it was so. That is his will decreed upon the world and upon us. Okay, so again, this is absolute. It's unalterable. No outside forces can do anything to thwart his decretive will. All right. The Apostle Paul in this is in Ephesians. Brings this up. We see this active here in the first chapter of Ephesians. It says in Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So our predestination of believers is something that he decreed before the beginning of the earth and before the creation. He decreed that, and it was his counsel that did it. It didn't come from any other source but him, and so that came to pass. So God's decretive will communicates his total sovereignty over all things, including creation, redemption, history, and providence. It can never be changed. It can never be conquered, not even by our sin or disobedience. You know, when we think that our sin somehow blows God's plan, we're wrong. He already knows the beginning from the end. You know, our sin kind of gets in the way sometimes in our mind, but God already knows how the story ends for each and every one of us, okay? So what we do, even though it might not be helping our situation, God knows that, and he's decreed from the beginning to the end what happens in our life, and our sin cannot change that, okay? Our sin cannot change that. Now, this isn't suggesting that, like, he delights in our sin or is the author of sin, but he permits it in order to accomplish his sovereign will. Another good book, chapter in the Bible, not the book, chapter, is chapter 33 of Psalm. And that reveals, if you want to go read that, that reveals God's decretive will in that he fulfills that alone. He speaks it, he brings it about, and he does that alone. There's no outside force there. There's no outside influence. He speaks that, and it fulfills that alone. So his decretive will is his will that will come to be and cannot be changed, altered, or stopped by anyone or anything. Next, we look into God's preceptive will. And that represents the moral standard that God requires all people to meet. So when you think of preceptive, think about, this is probably King James vocabulary, I guess, would be his precepts, okay? Would be one way to put it. His commands, okay? So this tells us what God's demands are of those he created in his image to represent him and bring him glory. It decrees what his creation should do, regardless of whether they obey it or not. It's still a decree. It's still his will, all right? So the perceptive will or preceptive will of God is also known as the moral law, commandments, again, precepts, all right? Now, Peter reminds the church of the preceptive will of God by quoting Leviticus 2. And this is something that you're familiar with because it's repeated in the New Testament as well. But Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." So God decreed that. It was a precept of his that you be holy as I am holy. And that's a command, right? Now we know we can't hold that to be true. We can't fully be holy without the help of God, but yet that's his preceptive will for mankind. Paul does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And again, that's quoted about four or five more times in Leviticus as well. But Peter uses that to remind us of God's perceptive will. God's perceptive will is for the holiness of those he calls his own. So he gives us commands, he gives us directives, he gives us precepts to follow. And it's by these precepts that we know how to live a holy, sanctified life separated to him. Does that make sense? His precepts are his will for his created, right? So when we are asking, am I in the will of God, or is this in the will of God? Well, does it line up with his precepts? That's a litmus test for us. Okay, am I my behaviors matching what he has put out in command form? Right. And again, in coming weeks, this will probably make more and more sense as we go a little deeper in and get more specific with specifics of God's will and how it works and applies to us as believers. So lastly, a little lesser known but related distinction is God's will of good pleasure. So this quality has two parts. One is that it refers to the good pleasure of God in ordaining his sovereign decrees. So if you go to Ephesians 5, again, Ephesians chapter 1 is packed full of these three, and it's there. You just have to recognize it, okay? So Ephesians 1:5 says it speaks to God's lovingly predestining his people in Christ. So that, and it says that it's according to his good pleasure of his will. So there you see his good pleasure working with what his foreordaining or that decreed will, all right? He already decreed it, but it was his good pleasure, the pleasure of his good will also that did that. And then Ephesians 1:9 goes a little further, shows us how God made known the mystery of his will in Christ according to his good pleasure. So it was his good pleasure to allow us to be saved, redeemed. It was also his good pleasure that we would know that he would bring us into a knowledge of that, and he would make that mystery known to the believers. So on the other hand, then, it refers to the delight of God when we do what he wills. So a little bit further in that would be Romans 12:2, Ephesians 5:10, Colossians 3:20. God is pleased when we obey his commands. He's pleased when we apply his precepts to our lives, and then, which speaks to obedience. But then, on the same time, he's displeased when we disobey the will of his good pleasure. All right. So while these distinctions help us to understand the biblical teaching on will of God, we should not see the distinctions as competing with each other or contradictory. They work together. The divine will of God reflects a unified plan that he has for us. So a great illustration of this, and we studied this a while back, actually, on Wednesday nights, is Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches at Pentecost. It's verses 22 and 23. He states this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So that's the decretive will of God being applied to Jesus and to the apostles, the disciples, and anyone who would believe there. Okay? You see that unfolding. So this delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here we see the preceptive will of God being violated in that they murdered Jesus. Okay? What's one of the commandments? Thou shalt not murder. God gave that preceptive command, that preceptive will known to us so that we wouldn't harm each other. Okay? Especially in the case of one being innocent. So we see that working out. There is God's decretive will, but it was also part of God's sovereign plan of redemption for mankind. Okay? So you see the two working together then. And what about his good pleasure? What about his good pleasure of his will? Well, if you go back to Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to send Christ to the cross for us. That was part of his will for the redemption of mankind. So he spoke that. That was his plan from the very beginning, to redeem mankind. Mankind was going to have to violate the preceptive law of committing murder, okay? And all those things work together to bring God's good pleasure in providing the Savior for us to achieve salvation, all right? So that helps us to understand how nothing can frustrate the will of God in securing salvation for his people. So we should take comfort in that. So, again, what are we to do with all this information about the will of God? To come is going to be more information about how we work through life's decisions, and it's not really all that complicated. It really has to do with just working out God's will in our lives. So this shouldn't be just a thing, though, where we step back and we use the cliches like let go and let God. Okay, we have to be actively involved in this thing. It's not a Jesus take the wheel. Who sang that? Carrie Underwood. It's an okay song, but it's not theologically correct. All right? We don't back up and just say, okay, God, wherever you want me to go. This is something that we are actively involving ourselves in as we submit ourselves to him and become obedient to his word, which is his will for us. Okay? So we're trusting in God's will, and it involves us being active in that, in his divine wisdom, submitting to his word, which again is his revealed will, and then doing his will. We don't want to be hearers only, but doers of the word. So while those secret things of God still remain a mystery, you know, we don't know why certain things happen in our life. We just don't know. We can't make sense of it. But our whole basis for being in a relationship with God is putting our trust in Christ for our salvation. We have to put that same trust in him with those mysterious things that we don't understand. It's trust. It's believing that his will is for our good and for his glory. So while those things remain a mystery, we have to know with certainty that the will of God involves that cultivating that holiness in our lives, which again, specifically at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the will of God is our thanksgiving. Okay, that's one of the specifics of this, is that we can thank God for any circumstance that we find ourselves in. So, again, we might be tempted to worry or fret about tomorrow, but when we look at the will of God, it exhorts us to a life of trusting. And again, trusting is obedience to his word. Now, if we want to be in God's will, if we want to be partakers in that divine nature that Peter mentioned, we will be found doing God's will, all right? Now, there's plenty of material in Scripture to help us do that, but it involves it involves wanting his will and not our own. Think of Jesus in the garden. You know, he wanted anything but to go to that cross. He asked God, if this could be removed from me. But then he submitted his will to God's will, right? And he was able to say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. We have to be willing to be found doing God's will. It has to be his and not ours. In closing, I wanted to share with you Psalm 37, and I just thought this was gold. I've read this a bunch over my life, and yeah, it makes sense. But in light of the study of the will of God, to me, it brought on a totally new, fresh idea. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now look, this is where we have to be found doing. If we're desiring, if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, this is us actively, we're knowing who he is, we're finding out who he is. In doing that, we're finding out his will, okay? And if we find ourselves delighting in the Lord, we're pleased in the Lord. We find a happiness, a joy in the Lord. We delight ourselves in the Lord. If we're seeking that out, if we're cultivating that, if we're doing God's will, the next part of the verse happens. He will transplant his desires into our heart. His desires will become ours because we'll be doing his will, because we've already delighted ourselves in his will for our lives. Does that make sense? If my desires are all wrapped up about what I want in this life, I want to be whatever. What is it that your heart always goes back to? What is it that your mind is always grasping for? You know, at one point in my life, and not to talk about me, but one point in my life, I thought the will of God for me was to be a carpenter. You know? And so I put all this effort and time and stuff into that. But it was more than that. No, God's used that. Don't get me wrong. God's used that. But I was delighting. My delight was in that idea. My delight was in that idea, not fully in God's will. Okay? So I was violating his precepts. I was violating his good pleasure, the will of his good pleasure, and placing mine on top of his. And really, truly trying to impose my will onto him. Does that make sense? But delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will transplant his desires into your heart, and his desires suddenly will be yours. So by taking pleasure in, delighting in, and enjoying the Lord and his will, he transforms our self-centered desires into God-centered desires. And then we find that to delight in the Lord is to delight in his will. All right, let me pray for you, and then we're going to take communion today, okay?